you have met my family. Many here have not, so I'll put a... Okay, we might want these lights out again. I wish my family could be with me and anticipate more and more my wife being with me as I travel, because as you can see there, my daughter is in her graduation garb. She just graduated from high school this spring, and her plans are to go to AMAS. She's interested in elementary education. AMAS has a full accredited program in LS, and but she intends to go there, so we are officially going to be empty nesters, and so we're looking forward to that, both with joyful anticipation and some intrepidation. And there, my son is as well. He's in his third year at the United States Naval Academy. We're very proud of him. He, I think my whole family is here at least once. So some of you have met all of them, but they're all growing up. And I'm just real grateful to the Lord for the family that He has blessed me and Karen with. Yesterday, we considered the goal of creation. And
maybe I'll get over here if the people in the kitchen are listening. Hello? I'm going to show some pictures again. You're not going to be able to see them. I'm sorry. And the best person up on those slides that I just showed was me. Although my son's tough to beat with that uniform. He looks pretty sharp. So, yesterday we considered the goal of creation. And though there are certainly many, many goals behind what the Lord was doing, one of them, and I think an important one, was to understand that what the Lord was doing step by step through those 6 days of creation was ultimately preparing a place for His image bearer, His greatest creation, His masterpiece. We considered then, in some detail, issues related to the second day of creation. In my opinion, the most ambiguous, the most difficult day to really grasp what's going on there. And I gave you a few pieces of information to support commonly held among creationists explanation of that second day, and really an explanation of the effects of the flood called the vapor canopy theory or the vapor canopy model. All those things having to do with the second day of creation, the effects of what God created there on that second day, preparing the earth in a very, very special and wonderful way for life. And then you might think, but it is sort of strange then that with the flood, He took that away. And we saw the results of that. The drastic drop in the lifespan of human beings, putting that together with, okay, if the canopy was protecting our physical beings from all the harm that radiation produces, then, I mean, God intentionally did that. Yes, He did. And as He told Adam, if you eat of that fruit, you'll die. Indeed, they died, living 900 or so years, but they died. God then again decided that He just, put it in our own kind of words, I guess, had enough. And He just wasn't going to have people living 900 years figuring out grander and more wicked ways of sinning. And He said, I'm going to bring the lifespan of man down. And He brought it down to a maximum of 120 years. Now, there's an interesting clue to that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is really a sad, sad chapter. There's a couple of high points there, but for the most part, you just read it, and it's just a terrible commentary on the capacity for the human heart to sin and rebel against God. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives to themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's all, we could spend a lot of time just on those verses, who are the sons of God. I'm not even going to get into that. If you're really interested, on my website, I've got my own explanation of that. There are more than one. But I'm interested here in the Lord saying, my spirit, I'm just not going to strive with man forever. His days will be 120 years. Now, how long were they living in these days? Noah lived to be 950. What's this 120 years? Perhaps often one of the first thoughts we have is, okay, so in 120 years, God's going to bring the flood. That's going to be it. But if we do some math and we figure out a few things, I think we should probably best understand that, well, when God came and talked to Noah, remember his sons were born, his sons were married, and we know that his sons got on the ark when they were about 100. If they're already married, God must have come and spoken to Noah maybe only about 60 years, 50 years or so before he brought the flood. So what's this 120 years if it doesn't mean in 120 years I'm bringing the flood? I think that what God is referring to here is that he is going to bring the lifespan of human beings down from these vast periods of 900 plus years down to 120. And it's fascinating that in the most recent aging research, you know, there's a lot of people who research all different kinds of things. Many research the effects of aging, the causes of aging. We understand that there is a very strong genetic component to aging. We all understand that. You know, if you've got a mother, a grandfather that lived to be 100, you know, we all sort of think, well, my chances are pretty good. You know, there's a genetic component to aging. As much as we are increasing the average lifespan of people, and it is increasing. Why? Medicines, better surgeries, and things like this. The average lifespan is increasing. Do you know how a bell curve works? You know what a bell curve is? It's a graph showing the major trends of any group of any particular size. And a bell curve usually will start at the bottom with a very few at one extreme, and then the bulk will be in the middle. So when the graph goes high, that means there's a whole lot in the middle category, and then the graph goes back down and it tapers off again because there's a very few at the upper extreme. So a graph of the human lifespan would be, you know, out here at the far left extreme, few but some very young people die, even infants, you know, they die. But then the bulk up here at the very, very top, we're reaching over 70 years of age now as the average lifespan. And then you go on down and some people live to be 80, fewer live to be 90, and then a very, very few live out there, you know, 100 or so. What's the maximum? What's the oldest you've ever heard of anybody living in current times, not biblical times? About 120. I think there's a pretty well-documented case of some woman in Russia, or maybe she was a Russian, but she lived in France. In any event, pretty well documented, she lived to be 122, and as far as we know, that's the oldest person. 120 is, you know, again, these are averages, these are graphs, but 120 is about it. And what is fascinating is with all the research that's been going on, and with the increase of the average lifespan, that graph, if you can see that graph in your head, one of these days I'll get a PowerPoint for that too, but you see that graph, the upper part where most of the people live is shifting. It's shifting this way. It's shifting to be older and older. And when you have those kinds of graphs, you know what normally happens? The outer limit will shift out commensurate with it. So the whole graph should be shifting out. Guess what? It is pinned. And the researchers are scratching their head going, what is going on? The average lifespan is increasing, but the maximum is not increasing. It seems to just be stuck on 120. Now someday, won't it be strange if the average lifespan, because of all our medical advancements, is 100 years old? And yet still, people not going to get past 120. Why is that? I would submit to you that we've got the little clue of the answer right here in Genesis chapter 6. God said, I am going to change the genetic structure that I originally created there in the garden to give you a body that, in my opinion, if you had access to the tree of life, that physical body of yours would never die. That's how God, I think, caused Adam and Eve to eventually die. He gave them perfect genetics, but without the tree of life, I think eventually their bodies did indeed age and die. So, you know, remember, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. don't let them have access to that tree. Isn't it interesting that that tree shows up in heaven? In fact, more than one of them, one on each side of the river. In any event, won't it be interesting if the Lord tarries and we're able to, with medical technologies, increase the average lifespan even to 100? I'll make a little prediction. Still don't think we'll ever get it past 120, because the Lord has caused, with His intent of saying, it's all the more time you're going to have, He's caused us genetically to just not have the capacity to live any longer than that anymore. We might say, wow, that's sort of harsh. What a magnificent testimony of Fanny Crosby. She said, the Lord couldn't have done anything better for me than to have made me blind. You know, I spoke at a conference one time, and this woman came up to me, and you know, she was a little strange. And I got talking with her, and she said, I thank God every day that He gave me schizophrenia. He said, because it was that illness that caused me to realize that I needed the Lord. You thank the Lord that you're going to die? That He's brought us to the place where we realize, you know, I'm going to die. Well, yeah. And those of us who are getting older and know it, you know, the more sick we get and the more feeble we get and the more aches and pains, doesn't it just make you look all the more forward to heaven? If you really think that, you know what the world says? You are. You're a little crazy. But that's the way the Lord has changed us, isn't it? We have such a different perspective on this life because we have another life that's going to be so much better that we're looking forward to. Well, the world without that kind of hope is searching for answers. They're trying, and I've done this kind of thing, not with the same goal in mind, but to genetically engineer the information that makes our cells do what they can do to find that tree of life, to find the fountain of youth, you know, to live forever because they have no hope. And so we search the heavens even as we look yesterday, finding an answer for where did life come? Why? Why do we care about where it came from or how it got here? Well, maybe, you know, if we can find Spock out there, for you Star Trek enthusiasts, maybe he'll tell us, you know, how we can live to be 900 years old. Or maybe there's even some metaphysical principle that we can evolve to and we'll be, you know, immortal aliens with antennas. Who knows, you know? They're searching. Man is searching for answers when they close their eyes to the real answer. And it's here. Let me describe one other thing related to this issue of how it is that these bodies that God had created with the intention of living 1,000 years, living forever, now, at the maximum, only live to be 120. This Human Genome Project, probably most of you have at least heard of that. It was a major undertaking by a group of scientists to determine the entire genetic code, the entire genetic information of the human body. Now, we didn't know exactly how many bits of information were there, but as it turns out, we find out that there's about 3.15 billion bits of information. All those little bits of information put together form the encyclopedia that reads How to Make a Man. And with 3.5 billion bits of information, one of the most astounding discoveries that we made in this process was we learned that only 3% of it, 3% of it, actually carried the information that makes you what you are in the sense of genes. Genes are the little files, you might say, the little bits of information, or I shouldn't say the bits, the stories, the paragraphs that say how to make, let's say, hemoglobin, the protein that carries your oxygen around in your blood, or how to make that lactase, that enzyme that I said some of you were a mutant because you don't have it and you can't therefore digest milk, you know. It makes this fantastic molecule that breaks sugars in the milk down, and then you digest it and so forth. Only 3% of that entire genetic information that every one of your cells has actually produces proteins that make you what you are. Only 3%. What in the world is the other 97% there for? Do you realize how inefficient, I mean, from our perspective, how inefficient that is? Let me put it to you this way. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 8 in just a little bit. Would you make me a copy of Romans chapter 8? Just go ahead and copy the whole New Testament. I just want Romans chapter 8, but just go ahead and copy the whole thing. And you're sort of going, well, isn't that sort of a waste of paper and ink and time? And, well, yeah, and that is what your cells are doing. Every single one of them, every time they divide, they rip off a copy of the entire set of bits of information, but only 3% of it really is information. That's a little contrary to evolutionary thinking. You know what evolutionary thinking is? Why, the whole focus of natural selection and evolutionary processes is to get things more efficient, you know, so that you can survive and beat out your neighbor. And here we're walking around with 97% of information that we're copying constantly, and we don't even seem to use it. Now, some of that DNA, even though it isn't necessarily genetic, does control the genes. So I don't want to overemphasize then this 3%, but let's say 10 times as much is controls the genes. So 33% of it has some function. 2/3 of it. Absolute junk. We drive through the ravines. When you take a road through Missouri, you know, there's all around here too. I don't know. I haven't seen layers. Do you have layers here? You just got a bunch of iron deposits. Do you have layers in the rocks around here? And there's all these fossils in the layers, you know. And we see all these fossils, evidence of dead, extinct creatures. Here we are walking around with a graveyard of fossils in our DNA, extinct genes. Because I submit to you that, consistent with this idea that once upon a time we had the genetic information to live 1,000 years, we had all kinds of abilities that we've lost now. They've been mutated away. They've been destroyed. Why in the world? Do you ever think about this? Why in the world do I have to eat vitamin C? Or, you know, get vitamin D in my vitamin D-enriched milk. You would have thought, the way God created us, that we would have just been able to make our own. But no, you've got to get it in your diet. And if you don't eat it, you're going to be very unhealthy and maybe even die. Seems to me that God probably did create Adam and Eve with the enzymatic little reactions and all the stuff that, that they could make their own vitamin C if they want, and their own vitamin D, and their immune systems would have been absolutely perfect, and on and on that goes. But with the loss of all this information, you know, we get weaker and weaker. We have less capacity to just manufacture everything we need ourselves, and we've got to go get it. We've got to go eat it. And in our bodies, we are carrying around the evidence of all of this lost information. This is one of the greatest problems that evolutionary theory has when we consider the incredible amount of information and the increase of it when we look at an amoeba and a human being. Evolution's got to somehow explain where all that information came from. According to them, it just sort of popped up by chance. But there is not a single example in all the research we've ever done of an increase in the genetic information from one creature as we've tested it, as we've pushed it to try and, hey, we're going to put this poison in here, do something to fix yourself. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, bacteria, don't they become resistant to poisons? Yes, they do, but you know how they do it? Not by developing some new technique to destroy that enzyme. You know what they end up doing? Whatever the mechanism was that bacteria had to bring the poison in, we're sort of tricking them. We're making them think it's food, and they take it in, and they go, aha, it's poison, and you kill them. Something happens, and they mutate, and the ability to take that poison in is lost. And now they're immune to the poison. But they didn't gain any information. They lost information. And, you know, whatever food that antibiotic was mimicking, well, if that real food is around, guess what? The bacteria can't eat it now because it lost information. So it was a beneficial loss of information, but it didn't increase the information in that bacteria one bit. And we have never found an example of it. Never. Now, for so many then, this idea that, man, we're a walking graveyard of genetic fossils. And it doesn't matter what kind of medical technologies and advancements we may come up with, you know, hey, the max is going to be 120. And for so many, this is a hopeless prospect. I sure hope it's not a hopeless prospect to anybody here this morning. I hope that, I mean, I'm not necessarily jumping for joy about this, but, you know, it's not a hopeless prospect for us. In fact, it focuses our priorities not on this thing. We need to take care of it, but this is just a little container I'm walking around in, and it's wearing out more and more as the days go by, but it's just a little thing that I'm just sort of in for now. And I've got a model coming that is such a better one. It's going to last forever. It's going to be able to walk through walls. I guess it's going to travel at the speed of light or better. As fast as you can think of being somewhere, I guess bang, we'll be there. You know? That's my ultimate destiny. That's the body I'm really looking forward to having. Let's consider what Paul said about these things in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, you know, Paul lived through some pretty tough experiences. And so it's wonderful when it's not somebody like me who's suffered what? I haven't suffered anything. But somebody who's really suffered says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy to be compared. He goes on then to describe the source of these sufferings. And you know what? He doesn't talk about the devil any more than Job did when he suffered so terribly. He didn't talk about the devil doing it to him. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or vanity. Not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. Who subjected the creation to futility? God did. There in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, and He said, the day of you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. God came back and told them what He was going to do, and He cursed the creation. He cursed the earth. Aren't you glad He didn't curse Adam? He cursed the earth. He subjected the creation to futility. And exactly what God did there, we don't precisely know. But we look around us and we see that this is not the way God had intended it. He had not intended for us to age and die. He had not intended for the wolf to go chasing down a rabbit and eating it alive. He subjected the creation to futility. And it says here that the creation is longing for it to be all put right again. That the creation itself, verse 21, also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And some people minimize the millennium. They say, why in the world would heavenly people care at all about, you know, something going on the earth? Well, think about that for a minute. We are this unique creature that, yes, has a spirit. That spirit enables us to have communion with God. That spirit is this eternal thing. It's totally other. It is not material in any way, shape, or form. No weight, no electricity, no substance whatsoever. It's a supernatural thing. But we also have these bodies. And Paul refers to the state that we are in when we die. We feel a little naked. We're not quite whole. God has made us these beings that truly are not just a spiritual being, but there's something in our very essence that needs or wants or feels whole with this thing. And so someday, as we look around and we get upset with politicians, and we just think, you know, how could somebody be that wicked and do that to other people just to gain power and riches for himself? We are going to have the opportunity to experience life on earth. Now, we're going to be able to fly in and out of heaven and go wherever we want. I guess we don't know, just we don't have a whole lot of details about what that life will be like. But we do know that the millennial period, Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth, and he is going to absolutely enforce righteousness. And there aren't going to be any more bureaucracies. Imagine that. Can you imagine a life without bureaucracies? Without crooked, bribing, selfish agendas? And we're going to see what it really was supposed to be like. There'll be no more crying there. I don't think angels have tears. We have tears. There'll be no more getting tired, getting sick. God is going to bless us with these physical bodies, different, yes, but with these physical bodies, what creation was meant to be. I'm looking forward to the millennium, seeing what it was supposed to be like. And what a joy it's going to be. And the whole creation longs for this freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. When we think about it, when we contemplate it, like I hope we're doing this morning, we go, yes, I do long for that. But how easy it is to forget in the mundane circumstances of life, isn't it? And we invest so much effort, so much time, so much thought on protecting this. I'm not saying we don't take care of our bodies, but we can go so overboard, can't we, to make sure that we have our comforts, to make sure that my needs are met. Forgetting, wait a minute, this is just a shell, a basket that's carrying around what's really important. Who I am, that is my spirit. And my spirit is being prepared here and now with this description here, the first fruits of the Spirit for the body that I'm really intended to live with forever and ever. So let's just invest these days. Let's just invest this greatest asset that we have, our life, in eternity. Thinking with the mindset that someday I will be redeemed in this body, not just in spirit. What a hope we have. What a contrast to what the world has. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because we're in this shell, because we are experiencing the effects of sin, we have the opportunity then to live by faith and please God in these few years that we have here. When we actually see Him, hope will be gone. Faith will be gone. Opportunities to please Him in that fashion will be gone. Are you pleasing your Father? Are you pleasing the Son who died for your salvation in these opportunities that you have here and now to walk by faith and not by sight? Persevere, brethren. Be encouraged that this is just a drop in the bucket. It isn't worthy to be compared. Whatever sufferings you may experience, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us and in us someday. Let's read just a little bit about that hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We could read so much of this, but we'll just read near the end here where Paul really wraps it up. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. What words? Must. It's not what we hope, we wish, maybe, I can't wait. It must. That's God's command. I did not create you to experience this perishable, corruptible container forever. My intention for you will come to pass. It must put on immortality. It must put on the imperishable. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a beautiful picture. Death is swallowed up in victory. Have you ever seen, well, certainly you've all seen the little fish. Maybe some of you have it on your bumper, you know, the little fish. I'm a Christian. And then have you seen some bumpers where they have the fish with two little legs and says Darwin in the middle, you know, sort of a slam at this idea of you Christians, you idiots, you know, waiting for heaven. We're just a evolved fish, for goodness sakes. Okay. And then, have you ever seen another one where there's a bigger fish and it's eating the Darwin fish? I wonder if they got the idea of that from this verse. Death is swallowed up in victory. Because that is all evolution has to offer. That is all Darwin had to offer. Death. A little fish with legs. And your destiny is what? Just going back into the ground, dead and gone. And some people long for that. They think, yeah, that'd be great. If when I'm dead, I am just in oblivion, out of existence. You know, a lot of cults offer you that. Well, don't worry about punishment afterwards. And that way, if you're wrong, who cares? Big deal. It's not an option God gives. The perishable must become imperishable. What a tragic thing to think about all the lost. They are going to experience the resurrection and they're going to get one of those bodies only to be damned. This should cause us to just hurt for those people, as nasty as they may be. Death is swallowed up in victory. What's the worst thing that could happen? Well, I could die. Not so bad. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. If it wasn't for sin, death wouldn't be a big deal. But because of sin, there's that fear. Wow, I've got a problem. What's going to happen when I die? That's the real sting of death. There's no sting for the believer. That sin has been dealt with. The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. But, you know, as much as it's important and wonderful to rejoice in this victory that we have in Christ and to be encouraged to have our priorities perhaps refocused on what really matters, these blessings the Lord has given us always come with an application. And so verse 58, if you were with us in the service on Sunday, we were being reminded of the importance God puts on good works in the Christian life. Look here. What is the application of these things? For the here and now, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just sitting back going, wow, isn't it great to be saved and on my way to heaven, I'm looking for my new model. That is a great thing to anticipate and to have that mindset. But if that's all we're doing is sitting back enjoying what we anticipate the future to be like, we are missing one of the major reasons God saved us. He saved us then to use this period of time to glorify Him by doing good deeds, living righteous lives before the hateful onlooking world. And so what does it matter if they persecute you, if they laugh at you? If you're the goofball at school. What do you mean you won't go out with us and smoke behind? What do you mean she's willing to show you? What do you mean, you know, you won't come with us and take this stuff? That's tough pressure, isn't it, you guys? You want to be cool? You want to be liked? Now, we adults, we've got a little more sophisticated kind of peer pressures, don't we? What kind of car do you drive? You kidding me? You still just work at home? You do dishes and change diapers. We deal with different kinds of pressures, don't we? But we all deal with those kinds of pressures from the world as they try to impose their worthless standards on us. And we listen. And sometimes we succumb. The Lord gives us this great promise of eternal life, the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Praise God. And that toil doesn't have to be Billy Graham preaching to 10,000 in the Colosseum and seeing 1,000 walk down to get saved. That toil can amount to doing the dishes again with a happy attitude, praising the Lord. Every act of faith is pleasing to God. It's not the grandeur of your deeds. It's the faithfulness. What did God say about the rewards that we would receive? Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is what God wants. You know what God says at the end of the book of Isaiah? Heaven is my throne. And we've been thinking about the heavens. We're going to think about that a little bit more, maybe in one of my other sessions. We'll try to even compound the wonderful things that our brother Kevin has been sharing with us about thinking of the star maker. What does the star maker say? Heaven is my throne. That's a big throne. I mean, how big is the heavens? We still can't quite measure it. And it's just big enough for the Creator to pull up and sit in it. And the earth is my footstool. Props his feet up on the earth. What a picture. What a picture. So he goes on to say, so where is there a house you could build for me? You're gonna make something for me? You're gonna do something for me? A grand ministry? Is that impressive? Not any more impressive than a simple act of faith, like giving a person a cup of water, like swallowing your pride one more time and saying, yes, dear. Really? These are the acts of faith that God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Oh, I struggle with a contrite spirit. Do you? Really just pushing that I am down and realizing that that is the I am. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And so, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. What a great hope we have. What a purpose for living. We look around the world and these people don't have anything to live for. And we even reap the consequences of that, don't we? All the sin that just gets thrown around and hurts us too. Nobody got hurt more than sin that they didn't deserve to experience than the Lord Jesus, did they? So if we can understand a little bit more and have that fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, so be it, Lord. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, that you've experienced what we've experienced and more, so much more, is just heartwarming. You care so much for us. You humbled yourself to such an extreme. And we here in our feeble selves sometimes think of ourselves as being so important. Forgive us of that, Lord, and just soften our hearts. Continue to help us focus on the hope of eternity, the blessings that are there for us. Thank you that we have the opportunity now, having not seen it, to believe it. And Lord, what a neat thing to know that even that pleases you. Give us opportunities even this day, Lord, to see with the eyes of faith and please you. Let us be children that make you a proud Father today. We pray this in the precious name of our Creator, our Savior. It's almost hard to say, our brother, the Lord Jesus. Amen.